Would you turn with me, please, to the prophecies of Joel chapter 2? Joel chapter 2, and as the Lord would enable us this morning, we might consider together verses 18 to 27. Joel 2, verses 18 to 27, with even verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Lord, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. I will no more make your reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and so on. The first part of the prophecy of Joel could seem somewhat negative or discouraging. After all, it is very much an announcement of judgment. The threat is real. The threat is coming. Wave upon wave of locusts are going to come and devastate the land. God appears very much as a threatening judge, because the Jews had sinned, Judah had turned against the Lord. We remember that every judgment before the final judgment at the end of time, every judgment is merciful and is a call to repentance. That is why in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2, God having announced this warning that trouble is coming, he calls the people to repentance. You as an individual must repent. As a people, we must repent. That is what he was telling the people of his day. And in their own situation, where there are such universal judgments affecting the nations, when God is speaking to us through this plague, then of coronavirus, then, well, here is God calling us individually to repentance. He is calling us as a nation to repentance. We thought of that especially last week. He is calling the churches to repentance. Well, in verse 18, this seems to be the turning of the tide. Up to this point, there is warning and threat, along with a call to repent. But now there is a promise of restoration. Perhaps finding its climax in the promise of verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Now there is much in that text, and on another occasion we may look at that specifically and apply it more widely. But this morning I'd like us to consider the whole of this passage before us from verses 18 to 25, as they convey to us this promise of restoration. What was the cause of God now restoring his people? How did the people respond to the restoration that they enjoyed? How does it apply to our own day? When God is chastening us as individuals, when he is speaking to us, not only as individuals, about matters of life and death and what is important, but as he is speaking to the church and speaking to the nation. What is it that we are? Why is it that we can look to God for help? What is it that will bring lasting restoration? Well, we'll notice four things. First is this: the roots of restoration. The roots of restoration. And that's brought out in verse 18. Then O the Lord, be jealous for his land and pity his people. Now, the word there, then, is very important because it's telling us that the restoration followed on from the repentance of the people. God had told them to repent as individuals. They were also to repent as a people and gather in a solemn assembly for national repentance. And it is evident that they have responded. Because then, O the Lord, be jealous for his land and pity his people. There can be no true restoration without repentance. That's something that's important for us to know. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we might not experience relief as individuals, that we might not experience relief as a nation, say, from this virus, and in a sense, we are seeing the beginnings of it, though there are still many concerns. But the reality is that there is no true restoration. There is no true and lasting blessing if there is not the response of repentance, if people have not learned the lesson. You think of a child being told off, and perhaps various things are not allowed. You're not allowed to go a certain place. You will not watch this program or be allowed to have your electronic device for so long. Well, how often parents may relent after a while. The child might get the thing back that they want. There's no lasting restoration. They might get the enjoyment of certain things, but they're not benefited unless they have realised they have done wrong and they have repented of whatever sin it is that they have committed and acknowledged it to God and to their parents and whoever else is involved. Here is true restoration. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And you can see that though there can be no true restoration without that repentance, really, we're not to think that repentance is the cause of the blessing. That's a wrong way to look at things. If you're saved from your sins today, you know that you'll not be saved without faith, without repentance. But your salvation is not because of your faith. You're not saved because of your repentance. That would be a work. All our works are the filthy rags before God. Rather, it's all because of Christ and what he has done. Remember that as we look here. What are the roots? There's two things. There's God's jealousy and there's God's pity. Then, will the Lord be jealous for his land? God's jealousy. And as soon as you read that, immediately we get somewhat confused, don't we? You're a jealous person. We tend to see jealousy as only a very negative thing. But the reality is, it is not always a negative thing. Sometimes there can be a very wholesome thing. And that is especially true when we think of God. Whenever the word jealousy is used in relationship to God being jealous, we must be aware that it is used in a way that is consistent with him being absolutely holy and without sin. And yes, it's very strong emotional language. Now remember, God is without parts or passions. It's using human language to convey something about God. There's many things about God we don't fully understand. We're limited in our understanding. Let us bow in worship and not strain these things to make God just like us. But on the other hand, it's conveying certain truth. God is jealous. And that word speaks of what? It speaks of zeal. It speaks of zeal, and especially when we think of God, it speaks of zeal, a zeal for what belongs to him. It might be his own glory. It might be his land. It might be his people. He is jealous for the land. He is jealous for the people. He is jealous for his own glory. Now remember that God is jealous for his own glory. That's why he is a consuming fire to those who rob him of his glory. He is jealous. He has a zeal for his own glory. And for the one who would snatch it away, he has great displeasure and anger. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Why? Because he is worthy of all glory and honor. And it is an affront to his greatness and his holiness, his very being, to liken him to anything else or to give to anything the glory that belongs to him. And so we find that he, the jealous God, is one who hates sin. You've got God's jealousy mentioned in the second commandment. Do not liken me to an idol. I am jealous for my own name and for my glory. You've got it in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Don't make a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Do the same in Zephaniah 3, verse 8, of how God was determined to gather the nations and to pour upon them his indignation, his fierce anger, because of their rebellion. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And you see, the devastation of the land come because God was jealous for his own glory. The people were sinning. The people, by their very sin, were casting aspersions on the name of the God who was the God of Israel. They were making the church something it should not be. And therefore God, in his anger, chastens them. But you'll notice now that you have God reasserting his rights. He is showing that he is God by dealing with them. But on the other hand, there is the danger that people will say, where is their God? And he is now going to restore them for his own glory so that people might not say, he's useless. He couldn't help. He couldn't protect them. He is saying, I am glorious. He is revealing himself as a God of majesty, the God who rules, the God who is gracious. So there's zeal for his own glory. And flowing from that, there's zeal or jealousy for his church. Think of a jealous husband. Well, if that means a husband who is overly controlling and who is oppressive to his wife, then there's something wrong. But on the other hand, surely every loving husband will be jealous with regard to his wife. That is, he will have a consuming and possessing love for his wife. Because these two are one flesh. His wife is part of him, as it's put in Genesis, as it's put in Ephesians 5. And there's the church, one with Christ. This is my church, my bride. And I have loved her, and I'm united to her. And that means that God's jealousy would be revealed if the church became idolatrous, if it drifts away from him and did sin. What's that but spiritual adultery on behalf on the part of the church? That's the way it's often described. And so you find unfaithfulness leads to judgment. That's the situation here. We can see that the unfaithfulness of the nations brings God's judgments, and the unfaithfulness of the church brings God's judgments. We are suffering. And isn't God chastising the church in that we're not even allowed to gather as normal? There is, for us, the professing church, a famine of the hearing of the word. That is jealousy, which leads to judgment, is a jealousy which reveals itself in love and in kindness where there is repentance. You see, here they are praying. God is jealous for the land. His desire to possess his people as his own people is no longer outraged. She wants to be possessed by her God. She wants to be faithful to her husband. And God is now saying, I will have her. I will accept her. It's important for us to notice that, because sometimes scripture speaks of God repenting. Indeed, I think you've got that in verse 14. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? We might think, wait a minute, scripture says God doesn't repent and doesn't change, but he is repenting and changing. But actually, do you see what's happening here? The change is in us, not in God. He's always one who hates sin. He's always one who accepts a sinner. One who hates when his church turns away from him. One who's ever willing to embrace his church as she returns. The change is not in God, but in man. The same jealousy brings both anger and chastisement and blessing. And so we can see that God's zeal for his own glory is the root of him receiving sinners back to himself. His zeal for his glory and that love that he has for his elect means that he will receive sinners. He'll receive backsliders when his church backslides. Surely we can see when nations turn to him and acknowledge him, that same jealous love for himself and for his glory will show itself in restoration. Why will they restore? Because God's jealous God. The second reason is God's pity. Then will the Lord be jealous for the land and pity his people. The word pity is the same word that's translated as spare in verse 17. And it means that. Remember the people's prayer, spare thy people, O Lord. It's the word which is used to describe the emotion of Pharaoh's daughter when she saw the infant Moses in the little ark of bulrushes that was in the banks of the Nile. Here's a little Hebrew boy. Perhaps your average Egyptian would have immediately drowned that child, sheer compassion, sheer pity. She's spared. Here is God coming, acting to reverse his judgment. Why? Because he is one who is compassionate. Again, something we noticed last week. He is someone who accepts the penitent. Why? Why does he? He doesn't need to. His mercy is optional. God could just have destroyed the world when Adam sinned. He could have left you in the way to hell. Why did he save you if you come to Christ? Why does he offer you salvation? It is because, not because he has to. He would have been perfectly just and glorious had he left you to your own destruction. The scripture reminds us he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lamentations 3:33. And have, whether he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. He's saying to us, judgment is a strange one. He delights in mercy. Let us marvel at his grace. If the Lord receives you as you turn to him in repentance, remember he didn't have to, but he has done that. And remember, he could have provided an arrangement whereby perhaps a person turning to him would be given one chance, an opportunity to be faithful. Any unfaithfulness, that's it. But God's not like that. Because he delights to show pity. And he willingly receives the penitent. Didn't need to, he has done it. Let us marvel at his grace. Let us remember that he's the one who turns us. Turn us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew the days of old. This is the prayer of Jeremiah. Let us remember it's the grace of God which has led to your repentance. He gives repentance and remission of sins as King of the Church, Acts 5:31. Well, secondly, let us note the range of restoration. The range of restoration. And as we look at that, you'll notice two things. First of all, there are many blessings, and then they have a universal reach. There are many blessings. We just notice them briefly. You notice that there is answered prayer. You have that in verse 19. The Lord will answer and say unto his people. So, what a blessing. As we return to the Lord, he answers our prayers. You see, he doesn't answer the prayers of those who are in rebellion against him. Remember those words in Isaiah? The people come offering their sacrifices, and he says, your hands are full of blood, away with you. I don't want this nonsense. It's an affront to me. In chapter 59, at the beginning, he says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot see, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated from between you and your God. Your sins have made them his ear heavy so that he will not hear. God hates lip service. He wants sincere worship, sincere repentance, sincere prayer. What a blessing. That's what he turned to him in repentance. He answers prayer. Then will the Lord answer. You know, whenever a person turns to the Lord, whenever a backslider returns to the Lord, whenever the church being chastened returns to the Lord and prays, there can be that fear that nothing's happening, and therefore the Lord isn't hearing my prayers. Well, the time for favour, the time to give the fullness of answer, may not have come yet. Israel had to spend 70 years in captivity, and many, I'm sure, prayed for restoration during those 70 years. But the afflicted's prayer he will not scorn. All kinds that shall be on record. Generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. You keep on praying. He's the great answer. That's one blessing. A second blessing is provision. We read verse 19, "Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied." There's the promise of rain and the staple crops and even the luxuries like oil and wine. And you find it repeated later on in verses 22 to 24. "The floors will be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil." And you'll notice in verse 23, he says he will give you the former rain moderately. The word there, the phrase "the former rain moderately" is actually a very difficult one to translate. And literally it means "according to righteousness." And it would seem that what the Lord is saying, that, well, I'm going to provide. And it's just and right that I do these things for you, because you have returned to me, and I'm fulfilling my covenant promises. There'll be covenant provision. I'll do all that I said I'll do for you. Indeed, there will be plenty. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, verse 26. Oh, let us see God's hand in all the provision. Whether it's little steps or big things. Let us see this as the God, tokens of the God's goodness. Give thanks for all God's goodness. And see the bounty of his gifts. Let us remember how many blessings we receive each day from God and give thanks. And let us be aware that as we pray, God answers above and beyond our asking. Notice a third blessing. That is the removal of reproach. That's mentioned in verse 19 again. "I will no more make thee a reproach among the heathen." It's also mentioned in verses 26 and repeated in verse 27. "My people shall never be ashamed." Twice that saying. Their sin had led to them being put to shame. Well, isn't it true that sin brings shame on individuals? We feel shame whenever we are convicted of sin. You think of how sin has brought shame upon our nation. And our nation is a nation indulging in shameful things that others are horrified at. You get those who are taken up with false religion are horrified at the sins of the Western world, think that are tolerated. They know they're wrong, and they are wrong. You think of the sin as it's seen, bringing shame, shameful actions. where people give themselves over to uncleanness and folly, drunkenness and lusts, many other things. You think of the consequences of these things. Often it brings disease and brings very negative things into people's lives. A shame, never mind any judgment that God might bring. Increasing the shamefulness of it all. What happens when God comes and restores? He removes that shame. And he removes the shame. Think of Mary Magdalene. One who was possessed of demons. We don't think of her in these terms, do we? We think of her as one who loves the Lord. A change God's grace means. You think of the woman which was a sinner washing the feet of Jesus. You think of her love, forgiveness. God takes people who have drifted far and he removes the shame of their sin and he makes them useful in his kingdom. More about that on another occasion. And then enemies are destroyed. That's another thing. See that in verses 21 to 23. Of how the, in verse 20 rather. I'll remove far off from you the northern army and drive them into a land barren and desolate with its face toward the east from sea. And the hindermost part toward the utmost sea, a stench will come up, and his own savour shall come up because he hath done great things. Well, although by and large locust clouds would come from the south, sometimes they would come from the north. And what would happen often with those locust clouds that they would be eventually destroyed by God? And it's as if he drives a wedge into the middle of this locust cloud. And some are driven to the east and end up in the Dead Sea. This has happened and been recorded. And others are driven towards the Mediterranean Sea. And there are many records of locust clouds basically being driven towards the sea, dying. Dead bodies washing up in the shore, perhaps 3 or 4 feet high. Mounds of dead bodies. When you think of somehow the smell that seaweed creates, you get a big mound of seaweed on the shore. That's nothing compared to the stink of all those locust carcasses rotting away. You see, God only will allow the wicked to prosper so long as he fulfills his purpose. O Assyria, the rod of my anger. Then he comes in judgment upon them when they fulfill his purpose. That's true of this locust plague. It's true of this coronavirus. God will maintain it till it's fulfilled his purpose. And no more. And then he'll deal with that. We don't know how. They will. Let us be thankful that all his enemies will be destroyed. You'll notice not only are there many blessings, notice their universal effect brought out in verses 21 to 23. Fear not. Who's not to fear? First of all, it's the land. Then, be not afraid, ye beasts. In verse 23, be glad, ye children of Zion. You can see that the order of the ruin is being reversed. It first of all affected the land and the vegetation, and then the beasts, they're mourning because there is no grass to eat. And then the people are feeling it because, well, they get nothing. Even our beasts are struggling. And you can see that it's not just man who is affected, but the whole creation is affected. Didn't that happen at the fall? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The disorder and disease in the world, the fact that the world doesn't bring forth crops, the fact that there are animal diseases as well as human diseases, it is of sin. The land, the beasts, and man are affected. It's interesting in verse 22, the beasts aren't to be afraid because the pastures of the wilderness to spring. And the words used there, the grass springing, it's the same words that are used for the earth bringing forth grass in Genesis 1. It's as if you have the reversal of the curse. We're being reminded that when God restores, his restoration has a universal effect. And it reminds us of what we read in Romans 8:21. God's plan and purpose to restore sinners through Christ, to save sinners, although it finds its focus primarily in man, it is man who is a sinner who is saved. The angels aren't, but man is. Man made for a relationship with God, as made in his image, is saved. And yet the whole creation which has been involved in the curse is longing for the day of liberty, longing for the day of release from the curse, longing for the day when it shall share in the liberty of the children of God when they appear in glory in heaven, when there shall be no more curse. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that there's going to be plants and animals and in heaven? I'm not saying that. Scripture is very unclear about these things because the focus of heaven is Christ, God in Christ. But the thing is, you get restoration affecting everything. God undoing the effects of sin. Isn't that wonderful? We must move on. We notice more briefly the richness of restoration. The richness of restoration. Look at that in verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. We're reminded here that God's actions are not frugal. He's not mean-spirited. There's a fullness of blessing when he restores his people. Now, in a sense, we've seen that already. But that's brought out especially in this verse. Obviously, there's a sense in which this will only be seen to its full in heaven, where there will be paradise restored. But it's a bit better for a simple reason. Christ has a relationship with his people there that he did not have before the fall. There's a closer union to God in Christ. But what is this? Well, there is this richness, and it's brought out in the word restore. It's not just restoring, as in seeing a garden that's become a bit of a ruin and trying to sort it out and make it better. The word is actually a very legal word. It's used in Exodus 22:1 and Leviticus 24:18 in terms of the person who has done wrong restoring what has been done. Leviticus 24:18, he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. You kill your neighbor's beast, you restore that beast. Exactly. Not give half, not give a rubbish beast in place for a good beast, it will be beast for beast. You've got that elsewhere throughout the law. Restoration, a just recompense, and a full recompense, a full repayment. God was going to make up for the years, perhaps 4 years, as it wave upon wave, year after year of devastating famine, while in 1 year, it was going to be a bumper harvest to make up for it. What's that teaching us? It teaches us when God restores the sinner, when God restores the church, which is backslidden, when God restores a nation who have turned away from him, he shall not lose out as they return. And he will bring good out of losses, unconverted years, wasted. Thou will restore the years of locusts of evil. The sins of the church, the backslide, I can bring good out of them. It will all work together for good to those that love God. Yes, even the sins of his people, even our sins in their unconverted days. It doesn't excuse sin. If you're thinking that, there's something wrong with your sin. But what has God shown? That where sin abounded, grace superabounds. We'll look at that next week. That brings us, fourthly and briefly, in conclusion, to the response to restoration. What is the response? You notice it very quickly in verses 19 and 26, for satisfaction. We're going to find satisfaction. We shall be satisfied. Satisfied with what God gives because they're satisfied with God. Isn't that right? Godliness with contentment is very good. You'll never be content unless you bring God into the picture. And when you bring God into the picture, you'll be glad with whatever he gives you. Whereas there are many rich people, they're always wanting a better house, a better car, a better holiday. Where else can we go next? They're not content. Why? They're looking for contentment, satisfaction in the wrong place, focusing on themselves, not on God. They know nothing of God's goodness and his love. How many people are chasing empty things? That is, they're empty without God, whereas they know nothing. And yet there's a fullness of satisfaction that you receive as a gift from God. Learn more to do that. Learn godliness with contentment. It's great gain. Satisfaction, there's one response. Second response, praise. There's praise. You have that. You shall praise the name of the Lord your God who hath dealt wondrously with you. Well, the enemies may have done great things. God is the one who will do great things. He does the unimaginable. You think of a land devastated with famine or successive locust plagues. So you see a bumper harvest so quickly. This is the Lord's doing. Unbelievable. He can restore. There's the astonishment here of what God can do. And friends, when you think of what God can do, power of God's grace to bring blessing to individuals who return to him, to churches who return, to nations that return. The reason for praise and thanksgiving. And then finally, there's a deeper knowledge of God. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God among you. My people shall never be ashamed. Well, if we experience such a restoration, personally and generally, and such with learning more of who God is, our relationship with him deepens. We know more of his presence, more of his blessing. We realize he's the God who's gracious. We realize he's the God who's faithful. We realize he's the God who is almighty. The more you go on, the more you realize these things. In heaven, you're going to learn all the more what that means. How great our God is. And what a blessing to have closer fellowship with them. What do we need to do when we drift? Return to God. That's what the church needs to do today. That's what the nation needs to do. What encouragement. Because God is a God who restores the ears, the locusts. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Help us to appreciate what thou hast done, what thou art able to do. Grant, Lord, that we might indeed give thanks to thee, that thou art the God of all grace. O Lord, come in restoration to our nation. Come in restoration to thy church. May those who may have drifted become cold with the storm. May those who know that restoration have their satisfaction, their praise, and the knowledge of thee. Bless thy truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.